If you have your Bible, Matthew 23 is where we're starting today. How many times have you seen people die on television or in the movies? Well, we recognize that those people don't actually die. I mean, normally speaking, they don't. We recognize that after they make that recording, they put it on tape or whatever, the director says cut, and all those people that supposedly died, they all get up and they walk away and they do something else. Well, we recognize that those people are just putting on an act. They're playing something that they're really not. The Greek people had a word for those play actors. They're called hypocrites. We don't use that word hypocrite for a play actor or somebody putting on a mask, but that's essentially what hypocrites are, somebody who is putting on an act, somebody who is not what they are portraying themselves to be. Well, in Matthew 23, we have a long, extended description or analysis of what hypocrisy is. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the leaders of the nation of Israel. And these are the people who should have been sincere in their trust in God, sincere in their religious life, but unfortunately they were often very hypocritical. The scribes, of course, were the teachers of the law. They knew the Old Testament law back and forth, upside and downside. They knew everything about the law. And not only the law, but all the traditions of the elders that had accumulated around the law. These were the experts in the law. And the Pharisees were the most strict sect of the Jews. They were very intent on following the law and the traditions. So these people knew God's word and the traditional aspect of their faith. And yet, unfortunately, that knowledge of God and the things of God and their overall religion, that did not often translate into sincere faith in God. It translated into hypocrisy. And so Jesus is here condemning them, or at least criticizing them in very strong terms for their hypocrisy. And as we had the passage read here, and as we were following along, you no doubt recognize how many times Jesus said, "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And so he is denouncing them for their hypocrisy. And this is a very dangerous, if not damnable, attitude to take toward religious faith. If a person is a true hypocrite, as described here, he's not a genuine believer. Now, some of us, we can look at our lives and we probably would find aspects of hypocrisy within ourselves. That doesn't mean that we are true hypocrites as described here, even though we may fail at times. You know, none of us is perfect, and we all fall short. The Bible says we stumble in many things. So the fact that we're not perfect, the fact that we still have some growth and maturity to do in our lives, doesn't mean that we're hypocrites. Oftentimes people criticize those who go to church, people who claim to be Christians. They criticize them as being hypocritical because they're not exactly what they claim to be. That is, we say that we believe the Lord, we're trying to be Christ-like, we're trying to live a holy lifestyle, and yet we fall short of that. So are we hypocritical in that? Well, in a certain sense, I suppose, because we're not perfect, we believe better than what we behave. And so a person might look at our lives and say, "Oh, you say that you believe this, and yet this is the way you're living." Well, okay, I'm not a perfect person. We all fall short of the glory of God. But hopefully we don't fall short to the extent that the hypocrites do here as Jesus describes them, because these people, as we will find out, by and large, if they follow the characteristics that we find here, these are not genuinely saved people. These are people who are shams. It's a fraud. Their religion is nothing more than a surface thing that they are promoting, when in reality they have no true walk with God. So we have to be very careful as we look at this. We may say, "Well, I'm not, you know, in danger of damnation. I'm not in danger of going to hell." But there may be aspects of hypocrisy that are true in our own lives as we look at ourselves and we think, "Well, maybe some of these descriptions, some of these characteristics might be true of us from time to time." And so as any of the sins of the Spirit that we've been talking about throughout the summer, we're working on our summer sermon series, and these are the sins of the Spirit that we're talking about this summer. As we look at these sins and as we look at these characteristics of hypocrisy, we should consider whether some of these things may be true in our own lives, although maybe not to the extent of the scribes and the Pharisees. Yet, in a certain way, we could certainly be guilty of some of these things. So let's look at Matthew chapter 23 and consider what the text tells us, first of all, about characteristics of hypocrites. This is quite a long chapter. It's rather involved. And I had planned to get through the whole thing, or you know, both the characteristics of hypocrites and the solution or the remedy to hypocrisy. But I think as I was sitting down and looking through it again, It might take us a very long time to get through everything. So I think we'll probably just get through the first part of this, which is the characteristics of hypocrisy. And then next time, actually not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, we'll look at the solutions to hypocrisy. Okay, so let's start then with characteristics of hypocrisy or hypocrites. And we're looking again at Matthew chapter 23. So notice, first of all, some characteristics. They do not practice what they preach. Notice verses 3 and 4. Let's see. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe but and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not do. I maybe should have started with verse 2. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, what does that imply? What is the idea of them sitting in Moses' seat? Well, the scribes and Pharisees were the people who are in charge, the people who are responsible for teaching the law in Israel. Of course, they had the temple where everybody met occasionally for worship and service, but they had these synagogues all over the place. A synagogue would be similar to a church and would be the meeting place of the Jews. And typically speaking, when the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, which we'll talk about in a moment, they would sit and teach. Unlike today in our church services, typically the teacher stands like I'm doing right now and the audience sits. In those days, typically the teacher would sit and the people would stand. So they sit in Moses' seat. These are the teachers of the law, the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus is not trying to tear down or remove that tradition. He's not saying, don't listen to those guys at the synagogue, because they do sit in Moses' seat. They have the authority to do this. In fact, he says, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So they had the legitimate right to teach the law, and whenever they're teaching the law properly, they were, you know, the Jews were obligated to do what they told the people to do if it's based on God's word. However, he goes on to say, but do not ye, don't do after their works, for they say and they do not. Okay, so this is the first kind of description we have here of a hypocrite, is a person who says one thing and does another. In other words, he does not practice what he preaches. He goes on to say in verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. Now, what in the world are the burdens that the scribes and Pharisees are putting upon the people? Well, it's not really talking about here the Mosaic law. That was not put on the people by the scribes and Pharisees. That was put on the people by God. God's Mosaic law, that is the teaching, the law of Moses comes to us in the book of Exodus, and the people of Israel were under that law, but that was not considered a heavy burden. The heavy burden would be the additional traditions that were added by the scribes and the Pharisees, and these people were famous for a complicated set of traditions that was added to the law, and they did that so that it would prevent the people from actually breaking the true law. It was almost like they had a shell around the law to prevent the people from breaking the actual law. If the speed limit, for example, was 55, they would say, don't go over 50. So to prevent somebody from actually getting over and breaking the true law, they made a whole set of traditions to prevent people from breaking the law. Their intent in a certain way was good, but these ended up being, as it says here, heavy things, heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. And then, not only that, notice at the end of verse 4, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They themselves put them on other people, but they felt exempt from those rules themselves. Kind of like sometimes when parents bind laws or rules upon their children that they turn around and don't follow. Well, there's a little bit of frustration then with the kids because the parents are not following the rules that they put on the children. Well, one of the marks of the hypocrite is that he tells others to do things that he's unwilling to do himself. They say and they do not. They preach, but they don't practice. Perhaps they keep the rules in public, and this is one of the major aspects of a hypocrite, is that everything looks good in public, but in private it's a different story. A person comes to church or a person's out in public and they seem to be a certain way. They portray themselves, they put on this veneer, you know, this facade of a religious person in public or at church, but then at home it's a whole different ball of wax, it's a whole different thing. Hypocrites are different people when no one is watching them. Their religion thus is external, it's purely on the surface, it's a mask or like a costume that they put on. They leave the house, they put on their religious mask. They go out in public, go to church. Everybody thinks that everything's great. But in reality, when they get home, they take that off and they go back to normal. Their normal setting in private is totally different than what their setting is in public. Well, is that true of you this morning? Is that true of any of us? We call this a sin of the spirit because other people don't know what's going on in your mind oftentimes unless you tell them. People have no idea. This could all be an act. People want some notoriety or they want to convince people that they're religious or something, but in reality, it's not sincere. It's all just a mask. It's all just a costume that people put on when they leave home and they go to church and they put on their nice act for everybody to see. But in reality, there's nothing there. It's a totally different thing in private than it is in public. That's a mark of a hypocrite. Secondly, they seek recognition and reward. Let's go on to verses 5 through 7. All their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greeting in the marketplace and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi. So notice the chief thing here. They do this all to be seen of men. They love that public recognition and approval. They're not practicing their religion out of sincere belief or sincere conviction. They're doing these things to gain recognition and approval. Now, in those days and in that culture, it was a very highly esteemed thing to be thought of as very religious. We're talking about the nation of Israel. And, you know, to keep the law, to be very scrupulous, following all the little details of the law, that was a highly esteemed thing. Today, there's not so much esteem in our culture for being a religious person, to be a zealot, to be really committed. But in that culture, it was. It was a highly esteemed thing. And so people would do these religious acts to be seen of men, to gain the recognition and approval of their countrymen. They did this in various ways. First of all, they seek recognition through religious ornamentation or decoration. Notice it talks about phylacteries. What in the world is a phylactery? Well, this was a little pouch or a little box that they would bind either on their arms or their hands or their forehead. Perhaps you've seen, I think even today, the Hasidim, the ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, you'll still see them. Have you ever seen pictures of people at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? These people with the long locks, the long, you know, curly hair by the side of their face, the men. And they often have these things, these little boxes tied to their hands or on their forehead. And this is based on this idea from Deuteronomy 6, which says, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between thine eyes." So to bind God's word, inside these little pouches or boxes would be a little piece of paper or parchment, and a couple of scripture verses or references would be on these little pouches. So you'd have God's word bound upon your arm or on your forehead in obedience to this verse that talks about binding God's word. So to enlarge that, what would be the purpose of having big phylacteries bound to your arms? Well, everybody could see, oh, look how religious that guy is. I mean, he must not have just a couple of verses of scripture. He must have a whole book of the Bible bound upon his arm there. Wow, look at that guy. So it was a way of recognition. It was a way of gaining approval that people would say, wow, there's a really religious guy. And the same thing with the hems of their garments. Notice they make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garment. Now, of course, this is in the time when everybody was wearing robes. Nobody was dressed like we are today. They would all wear robes. And according to Numbers 15, the Jews were supposed to have a fringe on the bottom of their robes. That's either a fringe of material around, or some people think that it's more like tassels. So this was, again, supposed to remind them of their religious obligations. It was to help distinguish them from other nations and remind them to obey God's law. So what would be the purpose then of having a wider fringe or longer tassels? Well, that would be to show how religious you are. You know, normally most people have like a 4-inch hem or a fringe, but I have 6 inches. I have 8 inches. I have 10. Look at me. Look how religious I am. I really take the law seriously because I have a wider hem or a longer tassel or something like that. So it was a way of showing their commitment to the law, a way of sort of demonstrating their godliness or their religion, a way of showing others how religious they are. So these religious decorations were an external demonstration of religion. Now, today, do we have religious ornamentation, religious decoration? There is some. The typical thing is wearing a cross. Have you seen people that you know are wicked, ungodly people wearing a cross? Well, what is the point of wearing a cross? I guess it's to show that they're religious. But ultimately, can you be a wicked, ungodly person and wear religious ornamentation? Sure. I've seen people with tattoos and earrings and crosses and all this kind of thing, you know, Christian emblems, Christian ornamentation. And yet these people are clearly not serving the Lord. These are clearly perhaps even unbelievers. So the fact that somebody ornaments themselves, the fact that somebody is wearing a certain kind of decoration, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are genuine believers. They also seek recognition or approval through prominent positions and titles. Again, we have this idea of loving the uppermost rooms at the feasts and in the synagogues to be greeted with the name Rabbi. In that culture, the scribes and Pharisees were highly esteemed for their devotion to Old Testament law. From the criticism that we hear from Jesus about the scribes and the Pharisees, it would seem like these are really terrible people. But in reality, they enjoyed great esteem, great prominence among their own people. These were the teachers of the law. These were great people. In fact, that word rabbi means my great one. It's a word of commendation. It's a word of high esteem. The rabbi was typically the teacher. He would often be the most highly esteemed person in the city or in the community. So the best places would be reserved for these high-position people, the elders, the rabbi, the chief priests at the synagogue. You know, these are the kinds of people who would be given the best places. If there was going to be a feast or something, these would be the people at the head table. If there were going to be a special event, these would be the people called upon to pray or to lead or whatever. These were highly esteemed people. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with having an honorable title or an honorable position, especially if you've earned it. You know, if the people of that community give you that as part of their esteem, there's nothing really wrong with that. But hypocrites use those titles and positions to hide what they really are. See, that's the thing. There's no sincerity there. They enjoy the honor, they enjoy the esteem, but the religion is false. The esteem that they have for the Old Testament law was really not true. They were only doing those things to get those positions of authority. They enjoyed that authority, they enjoyed the power, they enjoyed the esteem, but they didn't truly love God. There was no love for God in their hearts. So again, it was all just a show. And that's the problem. The problem is not having positions of esteem or honor. The position is that the people with those positions had no true love for God. Hypocrites are very concerned about public approval. They want others to see how virtuous they are. In fact, in our political system, sometimes we hear people accused of virtue signaling. Have you heard that before? Where they want others to think well of them, and so they say that they approve of various things. They want others to see how virtuous they are, and so they give statements about, well, I approve of this or I disapprove of that. It's not that they truly do or don't. It's really they just want to be seen to approve or disapprove of something. They're virtue signaling. They also lead people astray. Notice we're going to jump over to verse 13 here. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye or allow them that are entering to go in. So here we start some charges that are truly significant. I mean, the other charges are important here, but here we have Jesus charging these people that they're preventing other people from entering the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of heaven, being saved, in other words. By their activities, others are being hindered in coming to the kingdom of God. Somebody said, by imposing external restrictions of the rabbinic traditions on their converts, they're preventing these people from seeing the truth. It's one thing to not go in yourself. It's a far worse thing to prevent others who are trying to go in from going in. And so these are false teachers shutting up the kingdom of God to their followers. False teachers still do that today. If we think of false teachers not teaching the true word of God or teaching the Bible falsely, well, that's exactly what they're doing. They have followers, what are called proselytes here. They follow them into the ditch. They're blind leaders of the blind, as he goes on to say. And so we see false teachers today even hindering people from being saved because of their false teaching. Well, of course, we want to avoid that at all costs. Some of us might say, well, I'm not a false teacher. How could I be hindering anybody else from being saved? Well, could it be that somebody is looking at your life and your lifestyle? They think, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. It could be that in our hypocrisy, the fact that we are presenting ourselves one way, but then people see it in private, and they say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. That could be true even in our own homes, especially if we're guilty of private wickedness and public righteousness. So our kids, obviously, are going to see us at home, and they look at us and they see our behavior at home, and then they see a whole different set of behaviors out in public. And what are the kids going to, what is going to be their conclusion? Oh, this is just a big show. There's nothing to this Christianity thing. It's just being act. My parents are not Christians at home. My parents don't follow the Bible in the household. When I'm here at home, they're just a bunch of ungodly people just like everybody else. But on Sundays, they put on their nice clothes and they go out to church and they put a smile on their face. And it's a totally different person. I would not even know them as my parent because they're not that way in the home. Could that be hindering? Could that kind of hypocrisy hinder a child from seeking salvation? Certainly could. Why would I want to be that? My parents are a bunch of hypocrites. Why would I want to follow that? Well, hopefully some of those kids come to see that their parents are hypocrites and they're not following the Bible. And if they would be sincere, then, you know, salvation would be a legitimate thing. But when parents put on an act and they're insincere and the children see that, well, it certainly is a hindering thing for those children. And so, like it says in verse 14, they're insincere. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make a long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. So they're insincere in their charity, devouring widows' houses. How are they doing that? Well, it seems to be something about the fact that these scribes and Pharisees are committing fraud or abuse, some kind of exploitation or oppression of the widows. Now, the widows were the most vulnerable people in that society. Because once you lost your husband, if you didn't have another means of income or another means of making a living, you might be totally destitute. You might become a beggar. You might become a prostitute. Any number of terrible things would happen if you become a widow with no means of taking care of yourself. So these were people who were very vulnerable. And so, you know, a scribe or a Pharisee, a religious person could come along and abuse or exploit that person to get whatever he wanted, perhaps from that widow. So they're devouring widows' houses. Instead of protecting these vulnerable people, they were exploiting them. They were defrauding them through their religion. They were also insincere in their worship. He says, they make a long prayer in verse 14. For a pretense, you make this prayer. A pretense is a false motive, an excuse to conceal the true reason. Prayer, of course, ought to be one of the most significant things of anybody's religion, I suppose. For Jewish people, prayer ought to be out of a sincere heart. But these people were not sincere, and so in their prayers, they were not truly praying to God or worshiping God. It was all just an act. It was all just words. And I've heard that before, that people think of religion as just words. We don't take it seriously. I mean, it's just religion. It's just a bunch of words. And so there's real life, and then there's religion over here. And, you know, if people want to speak these religious flowery words, that's fine. But we know that that's not really reality. And that's the way some people think about Christian words or Christian life, is that it's all just a put-on thing. It's all just empty words. It's not true. And so that's how some people think about prayer. These prayers were made not because these people had a true devotion to God or to his law, but simply you have to promote this, you have to do this in order to get the recognition that you want from these people. So it's all a fraud, it's all a sham, it's all just for, in this case, abuse. And then they're corrupt leaders, verses 15 and 16. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, that is a convert. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So they made great efforts to gain followers. It says they compass land and sea. They're willing to go anywhere to try to find a convert. And then once the convert is made, he's worse than they are, twice the child of hell. Now, when he says the child of hell, what does that suppose? What does that imply about this person? They're not believers. These are not true people who have a true righteous walk with the Lord. These would be unbelievers. He calls them in verse 16, in fact, "Woe unto you blind guides." Remember over in Matthew 15, what happens when the blind follow the blind? They both fall into the ditch, right? So these are, again, not sincere people. Their prayer is false. Their religious, you know, so-called compassion for others, their charitable deeds, this is all false. It's all just a show. They are corrupt. They're concerned about minutia but neglect the main things. Now, this is part of what we can easily be guilty of. Notice verses 16 and following. "Woe unto you, you blind guides, who say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor. Verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. Whoever swears by the gift that's upon the altar, he's guilty." He goes on to talk about swearing by the temple, swearing by heaven or God's throne. And then verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone." So they majored on the minors. They were sticklers on these small details, but they ignored the most important principles. They did this, first of all, with oaths. He talks about making this oath, swearing by certain things. They apparently taught that you could get out of an oath or get out of a promise if they used the particular words. If you swore by the temple, it was one thing. You could maybe get out of that. But if you swore by the gold in the temple, well, you couldn't get out of that. You could swear on the altar, you could get out of that. But if you swore by the offering on the altar, that was binding. So this was one of these arguments that lawyers would typically make, of a very fine line distinction, just kind of a nuance. If you said these words, this was binding, but if you said these words, it was not binding. You can understand how the lawyers especially would use this. "Oh, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I just swore by the temple. I said that I was going to pay you this money, but I swore by the altar, not the offering on the altar. So I don't have to pay off this bill. I don't have to follow this contract. I don't have to fulfill my promise because I swore this way and not the other way." Well, you could see how fraud and abuse and exploitation could happen through that system. So they're concerned about these fine distinctions. It reminds me of one of our presidents trying to excuse himself based on the meaning of the word "is." Well, that all depends on the meaning of the word "is." Well, that's a pretty fine distinction. That's a nuanced argument. And that seems to be what these people are doing as well. Hypocrites try to weasel out of their promises by appealing to technicalities, nuances, and fine lines of distinction. They did that not only with oaths, they also did that with tithing. Notice again verse 23, where he talks about tithing of mint and things like that. They're tithing off of their herb garden. Now that is a pretty fine distinction as well. In the Old Testament, it does say you're supposed to tithe off your crops, so that's a good thing. And these people were so meticulous, so scrupulous about this, that even their little herb garden in their backyard, they're taking 10% of the produce and giving that to the Lord's work, or maybe selling it and then giving part of the proceeds in their tithes. So that was a good thing to do. You should be meticulous about keeping the fine points of the law. And even though they were extremely strict or careful about such small matters, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, things like, as he says here, judgment, mercy, and faith. So he calls them guilty in verse 24, "You blind guides, which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Of course, a gnat is what? A really small little thing, and a camel is a huge thing. They're willing to ignore the big thing and be concerned about the little thing. So they're very careful about the smallest details of the law, yet they're violating the biggest, the most important parts of the law. And so one of the marks of a hypocrite is that they seem to be more concerned about the small little details than they are about the big issues. They major on the minors. They neglect the major responsibilities by fulfilling minor responsibilities. Are you ever like me? Sometimes I feel like I have this big job to do that I really don't want to do, so I find something small to do. Oh, this drawer really needs to be organized, so I'm going to work at organizing this drawer when in reality I have this big thing that I need to do, but I'm going to distract myself by doing something small and minor so I don't have to worry about the big thing. Well, that seems to be what these people are guilty of. Hypocrisy leads us to ignore the big issues and focus on the small things. Remember that these Jewish leaders were plotting to do what? Murder Jesus Christ, an innocent man. So they can justify murder in their own eyes, in their own minds, but what are they concerned about? Tithing off of the herb garden. These people are so concerned, we find later in Jesus' life, that they're all concerned about remaining kosher, remaining clean, all the while they're trying to murder Jesus. So what's more important, thou shalt not kill or remain clean? Well, obviously, following the command not to murder is a whole lot more important than keeping clean. But they couldn't see that for some reason. And I think this is one of the most common aspects of hypocrisy. We can be super sensitive about minor issues while ignoring primary issues altogether. We can be so concerned about minor details of the faith that we ignore major parts of the faith. It occurred to me just recently, we had a conversation with some people who were doing essentially this very thing. They were concerned about sort of minor details, all the while ignoring a very important matter of the faith. We were talking with some people who have essentially forsaken the assembly of the church. They are not associated with the church. They don't go to church. They're godly Christian people, except that they don't go to church. So what do they do instead? Well, we have Bible studies, and we watch TV. We watch programs on TV. We listen to the radio. We do all these, you know, good things that we ought to do. But do they go to church? No. Well, the major thing in the Christian life, one of the major parts of Christianity, is attending a local assembly. Well, we're not doing that, but we are doing this. Well, that's a minor thing. It's a good thing. You're tithing off your mint and cumin and all that stuff. Fine. You're tithing off your herb garden. What about the big things? What about participation in a local church? That's a little bit more important than watching Billy Graham on TV show. So it's easy to do that, to say, well, you know, I can't do the big things. I can't be a part of a local church. I can't do what God calls me to do because I'm busy with this other little thing over here. That's a mark of hypocrisy. Then he goes on to say they're outwardly clean but inwardly defiled. Look at this, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Hypocrites present a good exterior, but inwardly they are full of, well, he's going to go on to say in verse 27, notice this, verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whited sepulchres, that's a grave or a tomb, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. These people are dirty on the inside. Now, what do we know about believers? Believers are not perfect, but they are cleansed of their sins. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If you're a believer in Christ, you put your faith in him, you've repented of your sin, then you're clean inwardly, that is spiritually speaking. These people are not clean. They are dead. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So he's clearly dealing with people who are not saved. And the Jews, remember, were very concerned about all their traditions and things, particularly about cleanness. They wanted to remain kosher so that they could participate in all their religious rituals. Well, for Jesus to say that you are full of dead men's bones was a very significant insult to these people, because these people would not so much as touch a dead bone, not even of an animal, typically speaking, unless maybe they were cooking or something. But even then, they have rituals to cleanse themselves from dead animals. So this is a very significant thing, that they look good on the outside, like that platter and that dish, but when you look on the inside, it's full of a bunch of garbage. We have a cemetery just kind of behind our house, the Queen of Peace Cemetery, and we go over there oftentimes just to take a walk or to just get out and get some fresh air. And there's a mausoleum, a big building kind of structure there, and it's beautiful on the outside. It's marble or something like marble, and they have all these nice plaques and flowers and all kinds of, it's a very nice looking building. But what's on the inside of that? As far as I know, dead men's bones. Filth, rot, decay, that's what's on the inside, even though the outside looks spectacular. It looks clean, slick, nice, and yet we know what's on the inside. So notice verse 28. I think this is probably one of the best descriptions. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That, I think, is a good definition for hypocrisy. You appear nice to people, like that tomb, that sepulcher that's been whitewashed. Everything looks great. Nobody would guess that you're full of dead men's bones on the inside. So they're play acting, they're playing a role, they're insincere, pretending to be one thing when really they're the opposite. He goes on to talk about scribes and Pharisees in verse 29. You build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you're witnesses within yourself that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. They're making the claim, we would not have killed the prophets had we been living back in those days. We would have been on the right side of things. We would have been on God's side of things back then. And Jesus says, no, you wouldn't. It's all just a show. It's all just a sham. You would have been among those killing the prophets way back then if you had lived at that time. They wanted others to think well of them, but in reality, they're just as bad as anybody else. So here's the basic definition then of a hypocrite. The exterior looks fine, but the inside is a mess. They want to be seen as promoting what is good, but actually they're destructive and dangerous. They're nothing but fine-looking tombs. And so what is the conclusion then? Notice verse 33, and this is, you know, Jesus, we think of Jesus sometimes as meek and mild and wouldn't hurt a fly. Well, notice then, verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, those are pretty stern words for a meek and mild Savior who never would disturb an ant. Obviously, he's quite brutal here with them. They're in danger of eternal destruction. In fact, they're subject to greater damnation. If you look at verse 14, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation, the greater judgment. Because they're not ignorant. It's one thing for people to be ignorant and not know. But these are scribes and Pharisees. They know the Old Testament law. They're experts. And for them to ignore the weightier matters of the law was a serious sin. They are in danger of eternal destruction. They looked good, and no doubt they did some good things. But what were they really? Well, behind the scenes, they were nothing but serpents and vipers. And, of course, there is that connection between the original serpent, the devil himself, that great serpent. And so they are satanic in a certain way in their thinking. I'm sure that they made that connection between the original serpent and what Jesus is saying about them. So what are these characteristics of hypocrites? Let me just kind of review a few of the things that the chapter has. Hypocrites focus on externals instead of internals. They major on the minors, and they forget the fundamental Christian principles. They focus on activities and laws instead of inner character. They're proud and corrupt rather than humble and sacrificial. They say one thing and do another. They don't really care about the law, salvation, the needy, prayer, the temple, the truth, tithing, or weighty spiritual matters. Within, they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness and extortion and excess. They are really serpents and vipers, even though they appear to be righteous. And ultimately, their religion is a fraud. It's a sham. And because of that, they are in danger of eternal destruction. Well, if you're saved, you're not in danger of eternal destruction. That's a good thing. We don't have to be concerned that we will have the greater damnation. Nobody who's saved is going to be damned, ultimately speaking. However, we certainly can incur God's fatherly displeasure. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, the Bible says. And so as we look at this list of hypocritical attitudes and behaviors, we should be asking ourselves, is that true of me? Am I hypocritical? Am I sincere in my devotion to the Lord, or is it all just a sham, just a phony put-on thing? And particularly, am I living a false lifestyle out in public while living a completely different lifestyle in private, at home? People know who I am at home because I don't put on an act. But when I get out in public, I have to put on this act. I put on this mask. I put on this costume. And I'm really not that person, but I want everybody to think well of me, so I have to put on this facade, this veneer. Well, that is hypocrisy, and any one of us could be guilty of that. As we sit here this morning, everybody thinks well of us, but in reality, perhaps we know in our hearts, that's not true. Well, what's the solution? We'll get at that, you know, 2 weeks from today, but obviously the solution for sin is always to confess it as sin, to admit it to God, to repent of it, and to have a sincere devotion to the Lord. If the problem is hypocrisy, well, the solution then is sincerity and humility. And we'll talk about that here in a couple of weeks. So let's consider these passages and consider whether we may be guilty of some of this hypocrisy ourselves. And if it's true, we can repent of that, turn from that, and seek to be sincere and honest in our walk with the Lord. Well, let's pray.